Then now we'll introduce our next speaker, Brother Alan Ross, and he's going to speak to us on the issues of life. So, Brother Alan, may the Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Jerry, and Brother Jerry, and Sister Rosemary. And greetings, brethren. Sister Kathy and I bring the love and love of the Antioch Ecclesia, and also of our daughter, Sarah. And we're really thrilled to see each one of you again. It's always a great treat to be here, so we appreciate it. And perhaps you've guessed the scriptural source of the title of our lesson this afternoon. It's from Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And this wonderful scripture contains just 15 words. And yet it's such a comprehensive statement of our consecrated walk. It's my life text because it so simply and clearly tells us what we need to attain eternal life. We need to diligently keep our hearts. But what does the word heart mean in the scriptures? What does it mean to keep thy heart? What is issuing from our hearts to others? How do we keep our hearts? And finally, what's the role of repentance in keeping our heart? And these are the questions that we'll examine in this lesson. Let's begin by clarifying what is meant by the word heart in Scripture. Now, the physical heart is the chief organ of physical life, as we're told in Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood. So the heart, because it pumps the life-giving blood to all parts of the body, plays the most important role in the human system. If the heart ceases to issue forth the blood of life, then the human body will die. Our brain is vital to our life functions, and through it we think and move and have our being. But our brain, the home of our mind, will die if the heart does not issue lifeblood to sustain it. By an easy transition, the word heart has come to stand for man's entire mental and moral activity, both the rational and the emotional elements. The heart has come to be used figuratively for the vital hidden springs of our spiritual life. We might think of our heart as our spiritual mind and character. Our spiritual heart is the spiritual center of our soul and being. It motivates our thoughts, words, and deeds. Everything we truly value and desire in our lives issues from our inner heart. Now I'll read some excerpts from a wonderful article, reprint 5246. That's 5246. I'm sure we're all familiar with the transforming influence of thought. Quoting, according to a man's innermost sentiment, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is his real character. What is your real will? What are your real sentiments? Not what words do you use, not even what are your actions, but what is the motive underlying all these? In reality, a man is not always what on the surface he seems to be. His real character is deep down below, the purpose of his life. And then skipping down, this cleansing, this sanctifying, comes not merely through the reading of the truth or the mental application of the truth, but through the heart thinking on the truth. This heart thinking, these deep resolutions, are ours as Christians and are to be guided by certain principles. These have to do with the real man whom God is considering, not the old creature, more or less blemished according to the degree of depravity. God looks at the new creature. These deep heart convictions and purposes constitute a transformation of character. This is the man's real condition. Unquote. So, then, what does it mean to keep thy heart? When we look at one another, we can't see either the physical heart organ deep inside, nor can we truly see the spiritual mind, the character, and the desires that live deep in the inner person. And unfortunately, we're quite able to deceive even ourselves from time to time as to who we really are. But the Lord always knows who we are at any given time. Have you ever asked yourself the questions, who am I really? Not who do I seem to be to others, or even who do I seem to be to myself, but who am I really deep inside? What do I really desire in life? How do my desires compare with what our Lord Jesus Christ desired? So why is this important to be able to answer these questions of ourselves? Well, if we don't know who we are in our true hearts, then we aren't comparing our true selves to Christ. And we can't begin to identify the areas of our hearts that need improvement. We can't really keep our heart. If you haven't asked yourselves these questions, please pick a quiet time to do so and to meditate upon them. When you're meditating, you can also meditate on these related scriptures. Proverbs 23:7. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Psalms 19:12-14. Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What is issuing from our hearts to others? Let's think again about our theme here, Proverbs 4:23. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now, the Hebrew word translated issues in this verse means going forth or outgoings. It literally refers to the outflow of blood from the heart, which gives life to all parts of the human body and thus life to the soul. It figuratively refers to the potential for mankind to attain eternal life on the different planes of being that God has designated in his divine plan. And it refers to the outflowing from our innermost being to God and to all people that interact with us. And this suggests some additional questions. From the center of my being, what is issuing and flowing out of my heart to others? Am I helping to give life to others? Am I encouraging them? Am I making their lives better? Am I helping them on to eternal life? Each of us must answer these questions for ourselves and to resolve to improve the outflow from our hearts. So then, how do we keep our hearts? From the beginning of our Christian walk, as we continue all of our life in this way, our whole life task is to change our heart so that we can better help others. To change our heart, we have to transform our mind, our wills. But how? So that's always the toughest question. So let's talk about how. We all know that we must begin by consecrating our hearts to the Lord, as we are told in Proverbs 12:26, my son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways. My ways. In Romans 12:1, Weymouth, the Apostle Paul also encourages us to make a consecration. And then in Romans 12:2, he tells us the real work that begins at consecration. And do not follow the customs of the present age, but be transformed by the entire renewal of your minds, so that you may learn by experience. Learn by experience what God's will is, that will which is good and beautiful and perfect. Now, one of the primary keys to keeping our hearts is that we write Christian principles into our hearts so that we can develop Christian characters. If our heart is the source of our innermost thoughts, then we'd better be sure that Christian principles reside in our heart. If we can firmly establish Christian principles in our heart, they will issue out to others and make our life and their lives better. Now, I recently reread a wonderful card that my beloved grandmother sent to me on my 20th birthday. She finished her course long ago, but she still helps me with her counsel from all the letters she wrote to me through the years as I was growing up. She wrote to me, "If something is right, it's right. If wrong, it's wrong, and there's no between. There are just the two principles, right and wrong." See, Satan will try to convince us otherwise. That's deceptively simple from and wise counsel from a true saint of God. Now, have you ever written down the principles that guide your life? I have, and I found it to be very helpful. And I highly recommend that you give it a try. We have all had some principles floating around in our minds that we act upon. Why not write them down to make them more defined and accessible? Over time, we can refine them, and when they are solid and fixed, we can hand them over to our children, and we can say, "These are the principles that I live by. I know I haven't lived these principles perfectly because I don't claim to be perfect, but I try my best." What a legacy that would be for our family's future generations. So as an example, I'm going to give my principles in the order they came to me. Of course, you should write your own in your own words. For me, there were 8 that came to me when I sat down to do this. You may have more or less. First, I work to understand and apply God's principles as contained in the Holy Scriptures. And I work to help others to understand and apply God's principles. Second, I do unto others as I would have others do unto me. Third, I am truly repentant in my heart for my trespasses, and I reform my character and desires to the best of my ability. Fourth, I seek God's forgiveness for my trespasses and forgive those that trespass against me. Five, I am always open to God's influence, and I am always closed to Satan's influence. Six, I learn from every experience in life what lesson God is trying to teach me. Seven, I will never stop learning about and putting on the mind of Christ. Eight, I live each day thankful to God for all of His grace to me. Now, I feel these principles are pretty self-explanatory. There's no need to further explain them. They stand on their own feet. They're in my heart. But I do review them from time to time to stay on track, and I keep them handy for whenever temptations come along. Write down your list and keep it handy. It will help you along in the Christian way. Understanding and acting upon our deeply held Christian principles is the key to making our hearts real and pure. They're the key to transforming ourselves to be more Christ-like. So we must be determined that our lives become lives of transformation or reformation. So how can we reform ourselves? We must overcome and change our improper desires. Our consecrated life is a continual process of discovering the improper desires in our lives and then becoming absolutely committed to reforming them based on Christian principles. See, we've all had those moments of discovery, and we can't let them go. We have to make them count. We must learn to observe the Lord's ways, not the ways of the fallen flesh, to pursue what Christ desires for us and to ignore the desires of our flesh. And this leads us to the final key question that we'll spend the rest of our talk answering, or at least trying to answer. What's the role of repentance in keeping our heart? What's the role of repentance in keeping our heart? Now, through our studies, our experiences, and by God's grace, we discover the perfection of God's love in Christ. And as we compare that love to our true inner person, we discover a gap. We desire to be perfect. That's our intention. But we're not perfect. When we discover this gap between our will to be perfect and our current state of imperfection, we feel repentance in our heart. We can call this gap our repentance gap. It's a gap that we must all personally discover for ourselves. And although others may help us find it, this gap will be different in each one of us. This repentance gap in our character means we've discovered a new transformational task. How can we narrow this newly discovered gap in our life? We know that we'll never be able to completely close our repentance gap as long as we're in the flesh. How can we remain positive when we know that we will always be imperfect in the flesh? In other words, how can we be happy while always striving for unattainable perfection? It can be discouraging, can't it? It will help us to answer this that question if we look at repentance again. And this is really important because our flesh can deceive us if we don't understand this principle. True repentance is not a recurring event where we say to God, "I'm sorry, I won't do that again," but without a change in our inmost heart. True repentance is much more than that. True repentance reforms our inner heart. It transforms our desires, our emotions. We learn to love and trust God more than we love and trust our flesh. True repentance says, "I'm absolutely committed to reform forever." Repentance without an active effort to reform ourselves isn't repentance. A surface repentance in our mind is not enough, because that won't be strong enough to reform our character if our true inner heart has not reformed. Our truest, deepest repentance will reform our heart. And then our mind and our conduct will be reformed as a natural consequence. True repentance with reformation will make us continually happy, whereas a repetitive false surface repentance without reformation will make us continually unhappy. As consecrated Christians, our repentance for our sins of the past was an integral part of our initial consecration to God. That initial repentance covered the sins that applied to original sin. But as we progress in our consecration, we become aware of other trespasses and impurities that are lurking in our hearts that must be rooted out and must be part of our ongoing true repentance. A truly repentant heart is a heart that is sick of sin. It's a heart that longs for a life of purity, even when we may not know how to get there. Ever any of you been there before? I've been there. Learning how to purify our hearts, our life's source. And this is what it means to be a true Christian. Take a few moments to quietly look inside your heart and then ask yourself, "Have I ever really and truly, all the way to my bones, repented of all of my trespasses and sins? Or have I just been going through the motions?" If you're unsure, confess to God all of your trespasses and ask His forgiveness in Jesus' name. Work with the Father and the Son to attain a truly repentant heart, a heart that yearns to be the person He created you to be, a person of honor, integrity, and purity. But we can't transform ourselves if we deceive ourselves. We have the wonderful scripture from 1 Samuel 16:7 that tells us how God is always real, while man tends to be deceived. "Man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. Now, John the Baptist gave us a wonderful illustration of this in Matthew 3, 5 through 11. That's Matthew 3, 5 through 11. This is from Weymouth. It says, "Then large numbers of people went out to him, people from Jerusalem and from all Judea and from the whole of the Jordan Valley, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, making full confession of their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he exclaimed, 'O viper's brood, who has warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Therefore, let your lives prove your change of heart.'" I really love that. Let me read that again. "Let your lives prove your change of heart. And do not imagine that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our forefather.' For I tell you that God can raise up descendants for Abraham from these stones. And already the axe is lying at the root of the trees, so that every tree which does not produce good fruit will quickly be hewn down and thrown into the fire. I indeed am baptizing you in water on a profession of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. His sandals I am not worthy to carry for a moment. He will baptize you in the Holy Spirit and in fire." Unquote. So we mustn't merely profess to repent while continuing our bad habits. We must not only repent to God for our mistakes, but we must live a life of repentance. A life of repentance implies a life of reform. Although this life of repentance began before our full consecration, it must continue until we're perfected in the first resurrection. Otherwise, we're not keeping the heart, and the issues up from our heart will corrupt ourselves and may even corrupt others. John the Baptist lived a life of repentance, and it helped to make him humble. It helped him to recognize his own littleness and to acknowledge the greatness of Christ. When Jesus followed John soon after, he showed that the Pharisees' profession of repentance wasn't real. Speaking to us in Matthew 5:20, he says, "Except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." The Apostle Paul also emphasized repentance in Acts 26:19 and 20. During his courageous defense of the truth before Agrippa. "Therefore, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but I proceeded to preach first to the people in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and to the Gentiles, that they must repent and turn to God and live lives consistent with such repentance." Now, as these scriptures explain, true repentance is one of the primary tools for us to keep thy heart. If we are to be forgiven for our trespasses, we must be truly repentant. To be able to be truly repentant, we must first have true knowledge. We must have a heart that understands that our behavior isn't up to the perfect standard of God's justice and love shown in Christ. After knowledge, repentance is the first positive step on the road to forgiveness and reform. Our understanding and appreciation of the grace of God's forgiveness leads us to transform our heart so we can reform our conduct. Now, what word describes a life of merely professing repentance like the Pharisees and Sadducees but not really living it? The word we all know is hypocrisy. A synonym for hypocrisy is insincerity. We don't want to live a hypocritical life. We want to live a life of sincere repentance and a sincere striving for righteousness and love of others. Now, I believe we all have some hypocrisy, some insincerity in us somewhere. Else we'd be perfect. So let's find it and root it out. Let's get rid of it to the best of our ability. then we'll be that much more useful to God and to man. Again, we realize we won't be perfect in this life, but let's try our best. Now let's clarify what I mean by living a life of repentance. And I'll start with what a life of repentance is not. It's not listlessly dragging through our day in a gloomy mood because we don't always reflect Christ's perfect character in our life. It's not, woe is me. It's really just the opposite. It's living in an attitude of gratitude. We recognize our imperfections. We recognize that we are only in Christ by God's grace. And this leads us to hope. Then we grasp the hope and strength in Christ that gives us the confidence and the determination to reform ourselves. Our repentance must lead us to an absolute determination to actually reform our behavior, otherwise it's not true repentance. And when our true repentance has brought us to the state of absolute determination to reform whatever bad habits are distracting us from our fellowship with Christ, then, and only then, can our Master truly help us. Psalm 34:17-19, Amplified. 34:17-19, Psalm. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their distress and troubles. The Lord is close to them who are of a broken heart, and saves such as are crushed with sorrow for sin and are humbly and thoroughly penitent. Many evils confront the consistently righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. So he delivers them out of them all, not some, all. So let's not be afraid to take them on. Let's search our hearts and bring any improper things that we have hidden there to the Lord. We hid them from others and even from ourselves, but the Lord knows about them anyway. So let's humbly confess them to our Lord so he can help us to live more consistently righteous lives. The scriptures explain to us God's requirement that all mankind must repent either now or in the future to be in a heart attitude to receive eternal life. But there's another factor of repentance to consider: the mercy of God in leading us to repentance. Romans 2:4. Or is it that you think slightingly of his infinite goodness, forbearance, and patience, unaware that the goodness of God is gently drawing you to repentance? Isn't that wonderful? Gently drawing you to repentance. So once God has led us to see our need of repentance, he can then continue to work with us to be merciful to us, to forgive us. God's grace is a continuum. He doesn't love us one day and then hate us the next day, which is sometimes what our fallen flesh would like us to believe when we fail. He will give us the grace and strength we need to live lives of repentance so we can keep our hearts with all diligence. When we discover that we have trespassed or have had a series of trespasses that form a bad habit or maybe even an addiction, then we need to commit to change, to reform our hearts, to become more Christ-like. We need to reverse the process that formed the bad habit. Now the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, which is Strong's 33:41. It includes not only the thought of contrition arising from the awareness of guilt, but also the thought of reformation. We will not reform until we are convicted at the bar of our conscience that our conduct, our words, or our thoughts, patterns are wrong. To be convicted means that we become convinced deep in our hearts that we've acted wrongfully, that we've trespassed against God's principles. We're remorseful for what we've done, said, thought, and we're absolutely determined to reform our conduct. To be considered by God to be living a life of true repentance, we must develop a contrite heart that leads us to reforming our behavior. If we don't have contrition and reformation, then we've not truly repented. If we are not contrite, we will not reform. If we do not reform, then we are not really contrite. Reprint 25:18. But true repentance means both contrition and reformation. And for help in the latter, the reformation part, we must go to the great physician. See, we must go to the great physician. We cannot do it ourselves. Who alone can cure such moral sickness, and of whom it is written, who healeth all thy diseases, unquote. This transformation, this changing of our minds, involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. An outstanding illustration of this is the parable of the prodigal son, which I would recommend for your review. And bear in mind that, in my view, certainly this has the most bearing when we initially make a consecration and come to God. But I also believe that this parable applies to any time throughout our entire walk that we make a mistake and we come to God for forgiveness. In fact, we can actually use that every time we come to God for forgiveness. We can envision the Heavenly Father coming to us and forgiving us, falling upon our shoulders. It's a beautiful picture. Now, we might say, I've had a bad habit all my life. I've prayed and prayed about it hundreds of times. I've implored the Lord's help, and I still have the bad habit. He hasn't delivered me out of this distress and trouble. Well, the Lord may be permitting it because we've not learned everything that we can from the bad habit. Perhaps we've not yet learned that we cannot serve God and mammon. We can't say that we want to overcome something and yet still have an affinity in our hearts for the satisfaction that the bad habit brings to our flesh. Perhaps we've not yet learned to love God more than the bad habit. If we never want to eat chocolate cookies, Brother Jim and I wondered if this was the right example, and then Brother Jim and I were standing over there eating chocolate cookies, and we both had high glucose count. So, but anyway, if we never want to eat this chocolate cookie, we can't nibble around the edges and not expect to eat the whole thing. Do you know what I mean? So let's be real with ourselves. If we haven't yet overcome something, it's our fault. It's not the Lord's fault. If we completely acknowledge our sin to ourselves and to the Lord, and if we take complete ownership of it, then he can begin to help us overcome it. Now, in my experience, there are four keys to true repentance as it relates to wrong thinking, wrong speaking, or wrong doing. The four keys are recognition, contrition, resolution, and action. Recognition, contrition, resolution, and action. And I'll describe these by using each of these keys of true repentance in an example story. And you should apply this example to whatever bad habits you are battling yourselves. Let's say that Brother A has a physical condition that dictates that he shouldn't eat cookies. Brother Jim and I might be examples of that. He generally recognizes that he shouldn't eat cookies, but every now and then he weakens and eats a cookie. He feels very bad when this happens because it weakens him spiritually, mentally, and physically. But he hasn't yet truly repented. He is not contrite in the scriptural sense. Contrition means, and I love this definition, this is right out of the dictionary, sincere remorse for wrongdoing with a sincere desire to reform arising from pure love of God. Arising from pure love of God. Brother A's heart has not yet been purified from this trespass by his pure love for God. His heart has been purified from other trespasses, but it hasn't yet truly repented of this trespass. Then one day something sparked his mind and he recognizes that he absolutely must stop eating cookies. This leads him to resolve that he will no longer eat cookies. He's very zealous about this, almost to the point of mania. But he doesn't realize that his mind has changed, but his heart is not yet absolutely committed to reform. Now, Sister A notices that something seems to be troubling Brother A. She doesn't know about Brother A's cookie mania, and she decides to bring him a cookie to cheer him up. That was our first mistake, right? Brother A explains, "Thank you so much, Sister A, but for the future I must tell you that I have resolved to never eat cookies again." After Sister A leaves, Brother A smashes the cookie to pieces with the palm of his hand. I did that wrong. Then Brother A is left alone pondering the smashed cookie, and he begins to think about how it would be a waste to throw the cookie away, especially now that it's in such easily chewable pieces. He begins eating some of the outer edges of the smashed cookie, and before he knows it, he has eaten the whole cookie. So he immediately feels extreme remorse. Have you ever had that happen? The few minutes it took him to eat the cookie turned into hours of shame and discouragement. He feels separated from his Heavenly Father and his Savior to such a degree that he begins to imagine himself in the great company and then in second death for eating a cookie. Then Brother A reads some reprints that give him the strength and courage to not give up, but to try again. For instance, and these reprints have saved me more than once. Reprint 5459. Even in those experiences where we have suffered absolute failure, there may be, through the humiliation and the pain of defeat, a strengthening of our character, a firm determination for greater watchfulness in that direction, and a more fervent prayer for the Lord's sustaining grace, the need of which has been more deeply impressed upon our hearts. Reprint 59:12. We should show our loyalty. See, Brother Russell really emphasizes this word loyalty. What are we loyal to? We should show our loyalty to the Lord by renewed effort every time we fail. Reprint 2280. If the heart is kept strictly under control in harmony with the Lord and His Word, all opposition of the world, the flesh, and the devil shall not be able to overcome us. Through prayer and meditation, Brother A comes to see that the few minutes of fleshly pleasure that he gained by eating the cookie were not worth the hours of spiritual pain that he inflicted upon himself. Through a long period of repeated failures and false repentance, he finally becomes truly repentant. Asking forgiveness for his trespasses, he becomes more determined than ever to take new and more rigorous actions to overcome his desire for cookies. He finally realizes that no matter how many good things that he might do in his life, or how developed his character in other areas of his life, his happiness would always be tainted by this feeling that he was a hypocrite in this area of his life. This would always ruin even the good things in life that he should be able to enjoy. Even in the good times, he would remember that he had this bad habit that he could not seem to quite overcome. This thought makes him absolutely determined to overcome his bad habit. He prays to the Lord, makes resolves, and works on his heart until he no longer desires to eat cookies. Through a process of substitution and replacement, he learns to love and desire God's favor more than his favorite cookies. Subsequently, Sister A speaks to Sister B, not mentioning the cookie incident, but expressing that Brother A could use some encouragement. So Sister B decides to bring him a plate of cookies. Sister B knocks on Brother A's door. Brother A sees that Sister B has brought him a plate of cookies. More zealously determined than ever to be faithful, Brother A says, "Sister B, thank you for thinking of me, but I resolved to never eat cookies again, so I can never have them in my house. I'd love to talk to you, but could you please leave the the cookies in your car. Since Brother Ray didn't take the cookies into his house, he couldn't eat them, and he felt a tremendous sense of accomplishment and relief. He had kept his great temptation away by resolving to exclude it entirely from his environment so that it wouldn't be able to defeat him. With the Lord's help, he came to understand how much more enjoyable life is when he's faithful to his educated conscience. With this knowledge and faith, and by living a life of repentance that leads to reform, he completely overcame his cookie addiction and lived happily ever after. Now, tracing what Brother A went through, we can trace the path that we all follow to eternal life. It's a process that can either be fast or slow, depending on our knowledge and strength of will. We can trace this process for those that are in Christ by examining 1 Corinthians 1:30, Weymouth. But you, and as all God's doing, are in Christ Jesus. He has become for us a wisdom which is from God, consisting of righteousness and sanctification and deliverance. I think Brother Ed had that same scripture today. As fallen beings, the only way we can progress from knowledge of justification to deliverance from sin is through experience. Tracing this progression in Brother A's experience, what were some of the lessons that Brother A learned? He learned the absolute essential wisdom that we can only be truly happy by following the Lord's will in all aspects of our lives. Unhappiness is the price we pay for violating our consciences by ignoring the Lord's will. He learned a great deal about his own fleshly weaknesses, about how the flesh can't be trusted at all. He learned much more about his true self, his inner heart. He learned that God's wisdom and love had permitted his weakness so that he could learn more about God's character and his own character, so that he could learn more about God's love, justice, mercy, and the obedience that God requires from his children. God requires obedience and consistent effort so that his children can continue to have fellowship with him. Brother A learned to never give up. He failed many, many times. He ate a lot of cookies even after he knew he shouldn't eat them. But he never stopped trying to not eat them. He never stopped asking God's forgiveness through the merit of Christ. He never stopped searching for new ways to overcome his addiction. And because of his perseverance, he finally attained to the wisdom that led to his deliverance from his addiction. But he came to better understand two lessons, and these were the most important. First, how much God loves us. And second, how to love God more. God's incomparable love leads us to love him more. We see that even battling our weaknesses is permitted so that we can learn to love God and to hate sin. This is an ongoing lesson for us because the world, the flesh, and the devil will constantly try to tempt us with new forms of sin. We've overcome these other sins, temptations, he'll bring forth others. If we're not carefully watching, we can be caught off guard. Even a small deflection can result in years of painful struggle against the powers of darkness. We must continually educate our consciences so that we can learn to recognize sin when it tempts us, as it will, to our dying day. In the end, to be considered true overcomers, we must learn to love God completely by hating all sin completely. All sin leads to improper fear. 1 John 4:18. Love has in it no element of fear, but perfect love drives away fear, because fear involves pain. Fear involves pain. And if a man gives way to fear, there is something imperfect in his love. Something imperfect in his love. Isaiah 57:15 amplified. For thus says the high and lofty one, he who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but with him also, who is of a thoroughly penitent and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the thoroughly penitent, bruised with sorrow for sin. Unquote. By God's grace, we have our Lord Jesus here to help us, and Jesus is the greatest reformer of all time. He completely casts off our old rags and starts us with a new garment, a robe of righteousness. Jesus is the greatest reformer of ourselves because we see in him our standard of righteousness and we allow him to reform us. We are in his reform school and he is our teacher. He gives us our vision of what we want to be and of how far we have to go to be like him. Now let's remember that Jesus also began his ministry with a call to repent from Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus' words should prompt us to ask ourselves some questions. We should be our own heart specialist and analyze the spiritual condition and efficiency of our heart flow. Now, I'll pose a few questions for self-examination for you to ask yourselves when you have some quiet time to think. Am I allowing any worldly influence to distract me from our Lord's holy influence? For instance, have I allowed any political, financial, social, or any other topics to compete in my mind with my affection for the Lord and his people? Are these worldly topics distracting me from my diligence in keeping my heart centered on God and Christ? Have I allowed any natural appetites to distract me from spiritual progress? Are our thoughts pure and are our words and deeds helpful and encouraging to all? Or are we discouraging others and making their spiritual progress more difficult? Where I find in my character weakness and ungoverned passion, am I truly repentant? And do I validate that repentance by reforming my conduct? James 1:22, "Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deluding your own selves." Now in the first book of Samuel, chapters 4 and 7, God has given us a wonderful picture of the Christian struggle to come into a repentant heart condition. This is beautifully described in two reprint articles, reprint 56:26 through 56:28. That's 56:26. Through 56:28. Reading from reprint 56:27. Quote, "Our Philistines that come upon us and enslave us are our passions and weaknesses and the oppositions of the world and the adversary. These are our foes, and against these only divine power can enable us to fight a good fight and come off victorious." Now 1 Samuel chapters 2 and 3 describes how Israel had become corrupted in their hearts because of the evil influence of Eli's sons upon the priestly office. His son had immoral habits, and they held back more of the sacrifice than allowed in the divine arrangement. Eli was also at fault because he didn't do enough to restrain his sons. 1 Samuel 3:11 through 13. "And Jehovah said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not.'" Now 1 Samuel chapter 4 describes Jehovah's judgment upon Israel and Eli's house. The Ark of the Covenant was captured by the Philistines, and 30,000 Israeli footmen were slain, including Eli's sons. When Eli was told of the disaster, he fell backward, broke his neck, and died. You see, Israel was in covenant relationship with Jehovah, but they weren't living up to their covenant. By their sacrifices, they seemed to be repentant, but their conduct proceeding from their hearts showed that they were not really repentant from their inner heart. God knew that they weren't going to be perfect in the flesh, but he didn't want them to be hypocrites. He just wanted them to sincerely try their best, just what he wants from us. 1 Samuel chapters 5 and 6 describes how Jehovah made it abundantly clear that he didn't want the ark to stay in the hands of the Philistines. We all remember that. And they were very happy to give it back to Israel. Then we read in 1 Samuel 7:2, "And it came to pass, when the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord." And Brother Russell speculates that during those 20 years, Samuel had instructed the people respecting their wrong condition in that they had permitted idolatry and had neglected God. Now let's remember, 20 years is a long time. 1 Samuel 3 through 13 is a beautiful picture of true repentance, great reformation, and victory. It's an example for Christians in how to repent and overcome the idolatries in the Philistines in our human heart. In reading this, let's also bear in mind the need for the merit of Christ, our sacrificial lamb, to make things right again. Quote, "And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto Jehovah with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto Jehovah, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and serve Jehovah only. So what are our false gods? God can see them in us. Can we see them in ourselves? And Samuel said, "Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto Jehovah." And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before Jehovah and fasted on that day and said there, "We have sinned against Jehovah." And Samuel judged against the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, "Cease not to cry unto Jehovah our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines." And Samuel took a lamb. Samuel took a lamb. The Lamb of God. And offered it for a burnt offering holy unto Jehovah. And Samuel cried unto Jehovah for Israel, and Jehovah heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But Jehovah thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines, and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them until they came unto Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath Jehovah helped us." So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more. That's a promise to us. They came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of Jehovah was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Unquote. If we truly repent and positively act on our repentance, then God can defeat whatever bad habits, whatever Philistines that still trouble us. In conclusion, the work that our Lord is doing in our hearts now, we will be able to transfer to the world of mankind during the mediation. And this is beautifully described in Ezekiel 11:19 from the Living Bible. "And I will give you one heart and a new spirit. I will take from you your hearts of stone and will give you tender hearts of love for your God." And may the Lord add his blessing.